Customarily, probably as it is here, I read that in France, of course, as they recite John 3:16, it goes this way. Our rendition of John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Something to that translation or close to it is how we all memorized it as children. In French, they say it a bit differently. Instead of the words "only begotten," they use the word "unique." So it's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son." And our dictionaries, unique is defined as being the only one of its kind, unlike anything else. Well, John has been making the case from the very beginning of the prologue, and as he will continue to do so as we work our way through this Gospel of John, that Jesus is entirely unique. In its purest sense, unique is a word, or something that we're familiar with for sure, and it's a word that we use. We understand its meaning, and oftentimes we use it in reference to things that aren't necessarily unique, but there might be something about it that's unique, but certainly not in the sense that Jesus is unique. Snowflakes, for instance, experts with magnifying glasses tell us each snowflake is in itself unique. No one snowflake like the other. I don't know that to be true. I just know that's what I've read. But really, what does that matter to us, practically speaking? Their design would certainly point us to the Creator, revealing something in his beauty about him. But practically speaking, what can I get from one particular snowflake that I can't get from another snowflake? When they come in bunches, as they do oftentimes in the north, they all have to be shoveled like the next one. They are cold, and within certain temperatures, you can build snowmen, or you can hurl them at each other's faces, and they all sort of feel the same, no matter what snowflake it might be. They all feel the same. But beyond their beauty, the uniqueness of individual snowflakes hardly really matters to us. Well, that, of course, is not the case in reference to Jesus Christ, or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is none that are like him, and it matters very much that we see him in that light. It's crucial that the unbeliever comes to understand Jesus Christ in the sense that he is unique. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, maybe you've heard of others say that Jesus was merely a prophet, that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that Jesus Christ was in some sense a guru that could be followed, but if that were true, he would hardly be unique. I pray that if you are an unbeliever here this morning, that you will come to see that while those are nice and polite sentiments that are attached to him, they do not capture the fullness of who he is. And so my prayer today is that you would be given eyes to see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The unique Jesus, who is a departure from those kind sentiments I mentioned earlier, has told us that through him and through him alone does one come to the Father. Any other rendition of Jesus Christ that you might be looking at or beholding will leave you wanting and residing still under the wrath of God. So Jesus is unique in the purest sense of the word, and that's John's point, or most of it, when he uses that word that we see as only begotten. Not simply that he was, or Jehovah's Witness claim that he was created, and that's certainly not what is being referred to here. But what's being explained to us with the word that means either, you know, unique or the only begotten, is that Jesus has a special, particular, unique relationship to the Father that no others have. As believers, as we looked at last week, we come to be sons of God, graciously, by God's grace, by God's sovereign grace, by God's sovereign mercy. But we do that by way of adoption. It's not our natural place. We don't share the Father's essence. Only Jesus does. And so in that, he is not only a good teacher or a moral guide, he is unique. So I would pray that you would see him in that way today, because there is no salvation outside of this unique Jesus Christ. But it's also crucial that believers see his uniqueness, or we might say continue to see it, that we might not grow stale in our assessment of Jesus Christ. If the world's water supply were limited to just one cistern, amongst many cisterns, lots of cisterns, but only one cistern has water, but all these other cisterns might be closer, they might be easier for us to get to, but only one has water, how often do you imagine that you might go to that cistern, to that one cistern, no matter how far it might be away, no matter how difficult it might be to get there? How many trips do you think you might take? If water could only be found in that one place, where else would you look to find water? How careful, even, would you be to make sure your supply at home is not getting dangerously low? Well, Jesus is that point, is that place. He, like the unique cistern, is the only place we can go to find all the grace and all the mercy that we need for quite literally everything, for quite literally all that we are and quite literally all that we do. But we are prone oftentimes, even as believers who have been given eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, we're prone to look for these things in other places or what we need in other places. And when we do that, we find ourselves growing thirsty, spiritually, hungry, thirsty, even becoming weak spiritually. And so I pray that we too, as believers, might see Jesus' uniqueness once again today and be refreshed in our resolve to continue to go to him constantly, repeatedly, over and over. So the unique Jesus Christ, and John begins in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. We'll get to dwelt among us in just a moment. But the wording here, coupled with what we've already read from John in reference to Jesus as the Word or the Logos, the wording here in verse 14 is quite remarkable. He does it in ways that we might not really fully appreciate. And maybe it's because we've read the passage so many times. So maybe we should try and understand it afresh. Whenever we flip a light switch on, immediately the lights come on. That happened even this morning. I came as it was dark outside, and so the church is filled with darkness. And the first thing I do, because I'm scared of it, is run to the light switch to turn it on, you know, quickly. In the hallway first, so I can see where the door is, and there's no one hiding out by the door there or something. But immediately the light comes on, and immediately the hallway is, you know, filled with light. To us, it appears as though it's immediate. But when scientists measure the speed of light, they tell us that it travels at 670 million miles per hour. That's not something we can easily grasp, 670 million miles an hour. We can grasp 67 miles an hour. That's not a bad pace for us as we're going down the road. So if we're driving at 67 miles an hour, light travels 100 million times faster than that. Which means, I didn't do the math on this, but I took this directly from a commentary, which means you could circle the earth 8 times in a split second. That's fast. Or to put things maybe into a different perspective, the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth, and for the light of the sun to reach the earth takes about 8 minutes. Again, you can check my math on that, but I'm taking it directly from a commentary, so... But that's fast. 8 minutes for the light to travel to the earth from 93 million miles away. We could think about it in other terms. Think of light traveling not a second or not just a day or not just, you know, a week, a month, but traveling for an entire year. 670 miles an hour traveling for an entire year. That's what they call a light year. And to cross our relatively small galaxy, it would take 100,000 light years to go across, to span that at the speed of light. Scientists tell us also that beyond our galaxy, there are something like, you know, billions and billions of galaxies beyond that, each one taking 100,000 light years to cross, I guess. The sheer size of that is mind numbing. For me, it's like speaking gibberish itself. I don't really understand. I just know that it means it's really big. It's beyond my ability to truly grasp the immensity of the cosmos. We just can't grasp it. And so in thinking of that, we're with the psalmist in, in Psalm 8, who's looking up at the stars and he thinks to himself, as he thinks upon the immensity of what he's seeing, you know, why would you be mindful of us? Why would you, such a God, so big, so great, so powerful, be mindful of us? From his perspective, if he were to reach out into the, or somehow go out into the cosmos and look back, you know, we would be undetectable. A speck, barely, if seen at all. It's no wonder he's filled with wonder. To try and get us to that perspective, John, at the beginning of the gospel, says, well, let me take you back to the very rim of time itself. That's where the gospel begins, to the beginning of the beginning itself. And he says, look beyond there, and there you find the Word who is God, who has always existed as God. He is the one who brought all of this that you see into existence within the space of time. These billions of galaxies that would take billions of years, I guess, to travel across, this eternal Word brought all of it into existence by the word of his mouth. And wherever, whatever is that he created, he is. He is omnipresently there. We use anthropomorphisms, sometimes attaching human qualities so that we might better understand him. In that sense, the universe itself, it takes billions of years to surpass, is in but the palm of his hand. John says, I want you to understand the eternal word. He is the one who brought all of that into existence. And as astounding as that is, I want you to understand something even more astounding than that. The word who was at the beginning, who was with God, who has made all things that are, this word, who is omnipresently present everywhere, entered into creation into the form of just one man. The word was made flesh. What does it mean that the Word was made flesh? Flesh here means the entire human nature. So he took to himself a comprehensive human nature, a true body, a reasonable soul. When Paul uses the Word, he often uses it in reference to sin, in speaking of flesh. The flesh is he refers to it, or his emphasis is upon the sinfulness of flesh. But that's not John's emphasis. He's not emphasizing the sinfulness of flesh, as he says the Word, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, took upon himself flesh, but the frailty of it, which is all the more astounding as we understand the Word, takes upon himself the frailty of human flesh, the weakness of it, the flesh that is exposed to all the dangerous things that might be, you know, outside of it. In our introductory sermon to the Gospel of John, I quoted the early church fathers who said that John's Gospel is like a vast ocean where children can splash and play safely, and where also an elephant can jump in and swim. The point is that this Gospel is a vast ocean, and there are shallows, in a sense, within it, where children are met with a clear, easy to understand explanation of profound truths. But also within this gospel it's brimming with depth, and so deep not only could elephants swim in it, but I guess we could find submarines driving, swimming. And so here we have the doctrine of Christ. And it's dazzling to our minds, and it's intended to dazzle our minds here in this prologue. The word becoming flesh, as John describes it, is filled with wonder, lending to our understanding of Christ's uniqueness. But while it's hard to wrap our minds wrap around the concept of the eternal Word, who brought all things to existence, entering in to our creation and taking upon himself the frailty of sin or of human flesh, we still need to understand it deeper than just the statement itself. And so we can say, first of all, what it's not. In saying that the Word became flesh, it's not saying that the Word appeared to be human. That's an ancient history, that Jesus looked human, but there was something altogether, you know, ghostly about him. It does not teach that the Word turned into a man, that the Word that existed as deity in time became nothing more than man himself. Neither does the doctrine of Christ teach us that the Word entered into a mixture of deity and humanity. There wasn't some sort of cosmic blender that the deity and the humanity were all put into, and it was all sort of jumbled together. And so what comes out of it is a superhuman, but a not so super God. Now, there is no mixture or confusion of the two natures. His entrance into humanity did not diminish any of his divine attributes. He did not lose any of his deity whatsoever, but rather the Word took flesh without ceasing to be the Word. Took upon himself flesh without ever ceasing to be the Word. So while still upholding the entire universe with the word of his mouth, the Word took to himself frail, weak, vulnerable human nature and all of its fullness and reality and totality into union with his person, so that we have the single person of the Son of God and that one person subsisting with two natures. He is both fully and comprehensively God, while at the same time both fully and comprehensively man. The passage that Daniel read from earlier in Philippians chapter 2 describes this, and we often refer to it as the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In that passage, we see the wording, emptied himself, which can be confusing if we don't have clarification. At first glance, it might appear that Jesus has emptied himself in the sense that he lost something of what he was in eternity past when he entered into our time and took upon himself human flesh. But that's not true. That's not what emptied means here. His humility or his humiliation is not seen by way of subtraction, probably you've heard it said, but by way of addition. He did not cease to be anything that he was as the eternal Word, but he became what he was not. He was made flesh. And so when we read the accounts of Christ's birth and picture him as a baby lying in a manger, we must understand as best we can what is lying in that little manger was something bigger than the cosmos itself, and yet in the form of a man, in that case in the form of a baby. Also on the cross, Jesus is dying. His human body has been crucified upon the cross, and yet at the same time, he has not ceased to be the eternal Word. He did not cease to be the eternal Son of God. He is at the same time both locally confined to the cross in his human nature and omnipresent in his divine nature. So the Word was made flesh, and by the addition of human flesh, he was humbled. That is his humiliation. He took upon himself weakness. We must also reiterate that the flesh that he took upon himself was not sinful flesh. Somehow, when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus within the womb of his mother, he knit the two natures together in such a way that Jesus was not tainted or touched by human sinfulness. Sin is not essential to what it means. We often hear the phrase, to err is human. Well, that's not true. Sin is not essential to what it means to be human. In fact, sinfulness is contrary to what it means to be human. So in taking on a sinless flesh, Jesus did not take upon himself something that was less than human. So when we are in heaven, in our glorified bodies, there we will be fully human. Sin actually makes us less than human. That's the picture of Nebuchadnezzar as he's grazing in the field as a beast, as a picture of sin stripping away what is human, and making us like beasts that are beneath us. Becoming more like Jesus in sanctification, then, is becoming more human. So sin is not essential, but weakness is, and that's John's point. The eternal Word, who with his very voice created the entire universe and all its stars, hungered. He grew tired. He was thirsty. He wept. He felt pain. The question we immediately ask when we understand that, this concept of the eternal Word who created all things by the sheer word, and why he entered into our creation and taking upon himself such weakness, why did he do that? Why did he assume flesh to himself? Well, first from our text in verse 18, to make God known. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He, or Jesus, has made him known, to make God known to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All the prophets prior to him are pointing to Jesus Christ. They had messages from God, about God's ways, God's will for man, but they were all at the same time pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, in verse 16, was the last of the Old Testament prophets who pointed to Christ. All of them pointed to Jesus because he alone is the exact imprint of God's nature. So we've said, possessing the same essence as the Father. And so by the Son, God communicates to us who he is. So that's one reason why the Word became flesh. Second, to sympathize with our infirmities or our weaknesses, which we've just mentioned. But again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us because he has experienced all our infirmities. Tired, weak, thirsty, hungry, all the emotions. Tempted as we are, yet without sin, because as God he cannot sin, but still able to sympathize with us because he took on all the limitations of the human experience. So that's two. Thirdly, the Word became flesh because apart from him, assuming flesh to himself, there is no salvation for man. He had to be both God and man to be our substitute, to be our Savior, our Redeemer. You cannot close the gap between a holy, infinite God and a fallen, sinful humanity unless there is one who in himself is both fully God and fully man, and is able then to reconcile God and man together. As a man, he could be our representative, our second Adam, and as God, he was able to pay what we owed but could not pay ourselves. It would take a quite literal eternity for us to pay our sins, because our sacrifice would not be acceptable, and so there would be no safe entrance for us ever into God's presence. But Jesus, though, was without sin, without stain, without blemish. He was innocent of any lawlessness, and he was righteous, and that he kept the law perfectly. He alone could be our satisfactory sacrifice, and that's also why he took on flesh. And then fourthly, to be our example, to show us and to walk before us and what it means to live a life that is glorifying to God. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that that is why we were foreknown, that we were predetermined or predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we were elected, we were born again and then converted so that we might become like Jesus. Not perfectly, but progressively so. What an incredible condescension this is. In Montana, during the summers where I grew up, Howie Long would come. I tell this to everybody because it's my story of celebrity, I guess. But Howie Long would come to Montana and stay in the summers at this little town in Montana that I was living in. And during the summers, a couple of days a week, he would come and play, you know, basketball with us. And so for two summers, I got to hang out with Howie Long. And some of the times, and most of the times, he would even know my name. But after the summer was over, he would then leave us and go back to wherever, you know, he normally lived and did whatever he did. In a sense, he would sort of stoop to be in our presence of small town guys. He'd come and he'd sign. The first day back, he would always sign autographs. He'd give out T-shirts to kids. He'd even give out helmets to kids. And he'd sit there for hours just, you know, doing this for children. But then would leave after, you know, just a couple of months. But Jesus came, taking on our infirmities, and he stayed. living with our weaknesses, ministering to our needs until he died upon the cross and was resurrected and then ascended, you know, to the throne, to the right hand of the Father 40 days later, only to send to us the Holy Spirit, then to dwell permanently within us. This wasn't a summer home for Jesus, unlike Howie Long. Jesus came to dwell among us. And the word there is tabernacled, which is why I have it that way in your outlines. Jesus tabernacled among us. The imagery of tabernacled or dwelt is, you know, pitching a tent. Jesus came to pitch a tent among us. There are many things that we can take from this, and some of this will be parsed out more fully as we work our way through the book of John. But in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God would meet with men. Let them construct a tabernacle for me that I may dwell among them. That in itself, at first glance, seems somewhat strange, I think, especially within, you know, sort of the scope of redemptive history. God is, after all, omnipresent, as we've already said. He could have met with man anywhere that he chose to, in any way. But the importance of the tabernacle is how it points forward to the person of Jesus Christ, who would come pitching his tent in the form of his flesh that he took upon himself. But the lessons were clear as those pointing forward, teaching us what to behold in the person of the Son of God who had come, taking on flesh, pitching his tent among us. Tabernacle was where the sacrifices were made so that man could be cleansed of his sin. The tabernacle was where the worship of God would take place and the people gathering together to worship God. And so it points to Christ, and John uses the word tabernacle. He's telling us that Jesus is where the acceptable sacrifice is made for us, not by us, but accepted by us or imputed to us by way of faith. By his blood, we may draw near to the throne of grace where we find grace and mercy. And it's through him that all worship is acceptable. And so this is an astounding truth. The word took on flesh and has dwelt among us. John wants to make it perfectly clear that all that we need is found in this eternal divine word and this eternal Son of God. And he's saying, I and others are eyewitnesses to him. The eternal word became flesh. He was moving in and out amongst us. We could see him. We could hear him as he spoke. We could lay our hands upon him. And First John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, this is the one that we declare to you. The eternal word became flesh, John says, and we saw him, and we beheld his glory. As it goes on, full of grace and truth. This is the first time, now we're just in the first 18 verses, but this is the first time that the Apostle John has used the first person to refer to himself. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. So when you hear John speaking of we beheld his glory, what is it that you think of? What event or moment is it that you think of? The Transfiguration, just John and James and Peter beheld his glory in a way that was unparalleled compared to everyone else who had given eyes to see the earthly ministry or the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ's transfiguration, it was though a veil had been just for a moment pulled back, and John could, with his own eyes, sort of see Jesus for who he is and all his majesty and all his beauty. We're told that John was overwhelmed by it, overtaken by it, even slain by it. But here's the interesting thing. Nowhere in the Gospel of John do you find that event referenced to. You don't find that event recorded in the Gospel of John. The most sublime moment in all of John's life, maybe the most important moment in all of John's life, is he beheld this, the most astounding moment, and he speaks nothing of it. He writes nothing of it. So that leads to the question, what glory is being beheld? That John the Baptist would have been witnessing to, or that John the Apostle is witnessing to, that we might witness? Where might we see Christ's glory? Where in John's gospel is the glory of Christ most clearly seen? At the cross. We'll be coming back to this, you know, time after time after time, but there are several instances where Jesus refers to his work on the cross as his glory, where he's being glorified, where he's even being prepared to be glorified on the cross. This is the culmination of what he had come to do as the eternal incarnate word. And so there he is as we witness him through the pages of our scripture. There he is marching to the cross, carrying our sins with him. There he is, obedient to the Father perfectly to the very end, bearing up under the wrath of God. Only three disciples saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration, but every single believer, including us, has seen him at the Mount of Calvary. We've all seen his glory at that mount. But only as we have beheld him with grace and truth, full of grace and truth. We talked a little bit about it, but not in the same language, but a few sermons ago we talked about what it means that Jesus is truth. He himself is truth. He doesn't merely have the truth. He doesn't merely speak the truth, but the truth is in fact a person, as we often say. The truth is Jesus Christ. In that sense, nothing can be understood properly outside of him. It doesn't matter what aspect of life we might be thinking of, or what compartment of society, or whatever we might be thinking of, scientifically, emotionally, practically, ethically, none of it can be rightly understood apart from understanding or knowing the truth, which is Jesus Christ. Why am I here? Well, to glorify God. Jesus shows us what that means. Why do I suffer? That I might be transformed or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why am I obedient? And why do I fight sin? So that the light might be cast upon Christ from my light. It doesn't matter what we're thinking of, our marriages, our work, friendships, everything finds its truth in Christ. But also justice, which I think is what is primarily intended here. The truth is this: sin requires justice. We see this from one end of Scripture all the way to the end, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Sin must be dealt with. God is just. He can't sweep it under the rug, so to speak. Sin must be dealt with. And the profundity of this truth is seen most clearly at the cross. God has dealt with sin, even the sins of his people that he has loved since before the foundation of the earth, even the sins of the people that he has promised to draw to himself and take to himself for all eternity. Even their sins must be dealt with. He can't just pass over them. Jesus on the cross teaches us this in vivid color. He became sin, our sin, so that our sin might be properly and satisfactorily judged. Excuse me. Romans 3 tells us the Father put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins. He put Jesus forward on the cross that God's wrath might be satisfied without us being personally judged in our person. But God put Jesus forward as a propitiation that he might be both just and also the justifier of those Jesus died for. And so we see not only truth at the cross, but we see grace at the cross. Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And so by grace, Jesus suffers our punishment so that all we must do in order to be declared innocent of all our offenses, capital offenses, is to believe. By grace through faith we are saved. And Jesus on the cross, his glory was made manifest as we see both grace and truth. And you must understand this about him, this uniqueness of him, in order to be saved. Any unbeliever here this morning, this is what you must understand, not some other fantastic idea of who he is, another religion that might say something about him or explain him in a different way. This uniqueness of Jesus Christ, this unique Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, you must understand him in this unique way. And finally, let me say, as we move on to our, close to our, well, basically our last point. We could go on to say so much more, certainly about this passage, and we will continue to unpack some of what we're already talking about today, which we won't get to in great detail, but for now, Jesus manifests his glory on the cross as he displayed both grace and truth, and Jesus manifests his glory in that he provides grace for grace. That Jesus has grace for grace is a wonderful reminder to us, especially us who are believers. It's as though in Jesus there is an ocean of grace, an ocean of grace without any shores, an ocean that is brimming, limitless in its fullness of grace, which is John's point in his wording. From Christ's fullness, we receive grace for grace. Just like truth is a person, so is grace a person. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. From his fullness, we have received grace for grace. To speak of a Christian is to speak of one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, and having received the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received Christ's fullness. Having received his fullness, we've received grace for grace. So then all the Christian's circumstances, whether you are young or whether you are old, whether you are sick or whether you are healthy, whether you are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, they have all received the fullness in Jesus Christ. But what is this fullness? If we're going to understand it, we have to begin with, you know, certainly Christ's deity, which is what John is doing. If we're going to receive everything that we need from this fountain of grace for the rest of our lives, and it's there for every single believer throughout history, then the Jesus that we need is a very big Jesus, which we've already mentioned to you. But John is taking us back there again. Even though Jesus' human nature came after John the Baptist, Jesus existed beforehand. And so again, he's referring us back to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is another affirmation that Jesus is God. He existed before John the Baptist, existing before all of creation. So this morning, if your view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's only a man, that he's merely just another prophet like other prophets or a moral teacher, then you are believing and possibly propagating a flagrant lie, because he is not merely a man, but he is the eternal Son of God, and in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John is saying, look, if you are going to understand this person of Jesus Christ, you must understand he is the Son of God. He is very God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, in his divine fullness that we draw grace from. All of that is found locally in that person of Jesus Christ. And so it is to him we must go. He is the source of all blessings. In him we find every single heavenly blessing. There is no separation between him and the blessings themselves. To have the blessings, we must have him. To have him is to have those blessings. He himself is the great gift. And he is the gift, must be our focus. Of our analogy that we mentioned earlier, the cistern, there is no other reservoir for us to go to find grace. And what grace we have found, what grace we continue to find. We spoke of some of it last week. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and in him we found new birth, and it was all of grace. God came to us. He brought saving life to us, even as we were dead, unable to respond, unable to do anything, to turn his eye towards us. God came graciously to us, granting us new birth, and then he brought us converting grace. God gave us faith to believe, and then he gave us repentance, the heart to turn from our sins, the strength to do so. And so belief and repentance come by way of grace from him. Then we are adopted into his family, adopted, justified, forgiven, reconciled, redeemed. We could go on and on, but more than that, not only at the start, but throughout our lives, in Jesus we find grace to persevere through all our troubles, our trials, our heartaches, so that we're not tossed here and there by everything that's all around us. He keeps us, not letting us loose from his hand. More than that, when we wander, his grace meets us, again chastening us. Let us feel the sting even of our consequences of sinful actions or sinful of sins themselves, that we'll come back running to him to find grace and mercy yet again. And this grace, it never diminishes. We oftentimes think that we've diminished the amount of grace that we can find in Jesus, but there's never a shortage. Where we taste of it, there it is again, ready to supply all of our needs. When we're desperate, it feels tangible. God's grace can feel as though, in a moment of desperation, feel tangible. I can remember the feeling of it in the hospital as I saw my son being taken from me for the very last time, knowing he wasn't coming back. God's grace sustained us. I remember Kenzie hearing for the very first time that Ezekiel wasn't coming back. She said, "Let's pray." God's grace was there, keeping my children from getting angry at him, even though they knew that it was at God's hand this had taken place. There was grace for me as a father, as I could not do any of that. There was grace for them as a savior, as a protector, as a provider. But then after that, as though we felt as though we may have exhausted the resources of God's grace, as though he poured all of it into us at that moment to keep us for that moment, we woke up the next day and God's grace was yet still there. It was there in full supply immediately the next day and has been at every turn. His grace never diminishes. It's always ready, always sufficient, always strong for the weak, humbling for us when we're sinful, encouraging us when we're distraught, building us when we're falling apart. And all of this comes to us through the fullness of Jesus Christ. He blesses us from his never-diminishing fullness. Grace is found in Christ, not in those who are inferior to him. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Even here, John is pointing back and saying, look how everything points to the person of Jesus Christ. Something we've already said repeatedly, but John is explicit. Grace is found in Jesus Christ. It can't be separated from his person. If you're going to find it, it's in him. Saving grace, persevering grace, restoring grace, comforting grace, encouraging grace. Every grace that is found in him. And everything going back is pointing towards him. The law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. It's not as though there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. God was a gracious God then as he is now. That God made a covenant with Israel in itself was a gracious, merciful act. But primarily in the sense that it's pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who would come and fulfill all that pointed to him, to where the establishment of the covenant of grace would come, or the new covenant. All those prior sacrifices and ceremonies were shadows pointing to the embodiment of what those sacrifices and ceremonies were pointing to. I do not desire the blood of bulls and goats, God said in the Old Testament. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot cover sin. They're inferior sacrifices, but they're pointing to the better sacrifice, that one that would be made for all the sins of all of God's elect. And so they were pointers. Moses, the law, the sacrifices, all pointing us, constantly pointing us, every time the word is preached, every time the word is read, pointing us even to the person of Jesus Christ, who is more full of grace than we are of sin. He is more full of grace than we are of any need we could possibly have. He has more joy than you have sorrow. He has more light than there is darkness in your mind. He has more hope in him than all the despair that you could ever muster. He has more strength than we have weakness. And all of that is good news, especially for us as believers who have tasted of it. Each and every week we draw together, we gather together, and we listen, and where Jesus Christ is laid before us, and God is saying, come to the well. Here is where grace is found for all your needs. We come needy, desperate, struggling with temptation, and God says, look, here it is. Here he is, the fullness for from which you can draw grace. He's an ocean of grace without shores. It's an absolute beautiful reminder for us. And even for you as an unbeliever this morning, there is no other place that you can find anything that I have spoken of. Nowhere. It's only found in Jesus Christ. I can't stress this enough. I was praying as I wrote this, and I was praying now even as I speak it, that you might hear this, understand it, and that God might give you eyes to see the wonder of this person, this unique person of Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. As we hear that, we think of Moses, who says to God, show me your glory. And God, of course, says, no, I can't do that. It would kill you. Your flesh would, the sinful flesh of you would simply couldn't bear it. And so he says, what I will do, I'll shove you into the cleft of the rock of a mountain. I'll pass by you. You can see me as I go by you. You can see my back. Not even Moses has seen God, but the unique Jesus has. He has, says, shown him. The word there for shown is exegesis. Exegesis means get the meaning out of a passage. When we do exegesis of a passage, we're drawing out of the meaning, out of the words, the meaning that God has for us inside them. And in essence, John is saying Jesus exegetes God to us. Jesus draws out the meaning of who God is that we might see it, his glory, understand it, grasp it. Jesus breaks open and reveals to us the glory of God himself. And so nowhere else can you look to find this glory. Jesus is the one who opens the door to us. And he pulls us in through the door and he says, this is what it is. Let me show you the glory. And this is where fellowship with the Godhead can be found in me. And so unbeliever, as we close quickly, I plead with you to believe today. And this unique person of Jesus Christ. And believer, I plead with you as well. I plead with myself as well. And for all our needs, we won't continue to look in other places where we often do. But we'll look to find Christ, find grace in Christ through the means of grace, through his word, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper, through worship, through fellowship. We'll seek the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, of course, for your word. We thank you for John, the Gospel of John. We thank you for what we're learning so far as what our minds can grasp. Father, we pray that you would leave us in wonder of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, and that wonder and that beauty would draw us to himself. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.